chapter 2, I want to read several sections to lay a foundation for our sixth lecture. Lecture 6 will be the beginning of the significance of Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost. We have dealt with what is revival, what are the sources for the study of revivals of religion, was there an age of revivals that is now past, and then the fifth lecture was revivals of religion in the Old Testament, laying a necessary foundation for the New Testament doctrine. And now before we deal with a survey of the New Testament, I must begin the significance of Pentecost. And this will take several sessions, because what we intend to do is to deal with seven principles that are exemplified in every true gospel revival, both in Scripture and in history, that are exemplified in the great prototype of all revival, the revival that began at Pentecost. And as we look at these from Pentecost and we see them exemplified in the Word of God, we will illustrate these from references in church history. Then following this, God willing, we will bring an historical survey of revivals of religion. Then we will go on to see the transition from revival to revivalism. And then we will close with various observations in this series. But for now, we will simply open up the significance of Pentecost in this sixth lecture. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Although God gave them the gift of various languages supernaturally, they all spoke with a Galilean accent. And that prejudiced the people against them immediately. Our Lord Himself endured much prejudice because He spoke with a Galilean accent. And they looked upon Him as a second-rate citizen and as a preacher without an education. And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Then we have the detractors. We always do. We have them without and even within the congregation. Others mocking said, These men are full of festive wine. The Greek word is glucos, from which we have our English word glucose. This was not the time of wine harvest. There was no new wine in the spring of the year or the beginning of summer. It was last year's wine, soaked in raisins, mixed with sugar, and re-fermented for higher alcoholic content. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then, taking this as his text, he preaches. He holds them accountable for slaying their Messiah, the Son of God. He shows that he did not remain in the grave, but he was raised again from the dead and exalted as Lord of lords and King of kings. Then he closes his immediate sermon in verse 36. And I give you the word order of the original language. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were stunned in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. This doesn't refer to a sharp, jabbing pain. It refers to something that stuns someone. They were stunned. They were left with their mouths open and they were left speechless. When it dawned on them, they had crucified their Messiah, and God had now raised him from the dead, and by his power he had shed forth this which they saw and heard. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, All of you urgently and immediately repent. And then let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Get saved, or be ye saved. Sothete is aorist passive, not aorist middle. Be ye saved or get saved from this untoward generation. Salvation was something that they desperately needed. Salvation was not something they could do themselves. Salvation was something that came from God. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The church of Jerusalem that morning had 120, by that evening had 3,120. That's revival. That's spiritual awakening. And they continued obstinately. That's faithfulness. Eison proskatharountes is the reading of the original language. A periphrastic construction, eison, showing a continuous action in the imperfect tense, past tense, coupled with a present participle which emphasizes the continuity of it. Proskatharountes, we could translate obstinately. These converts were faithful. That's revival. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and good, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They had one thing on their mind, and that was the joy of the Lord in the power of the Spirit and the increase of Christianity in the kingdom of God. That's revival. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Our sixth lecture now introduces for us the subject of the significance of Pentecost. By way of introduction, we will deal with two things. Number one, Pentecost was a record of a revival. And number two, Pentecost was both unique as an instance in history, and also it becomes a prototype of all true revival and spiritual awakening. It is then first a record of revival. The book of Acts has been called the first church history. It is the history of the first few decades of apostolic and primitive Christianity. But it is more than this. It is the history of a great revival, the prototype of all subsequent gospel revivals that began on the day of Pentecost and was repeated again and again and continued until it spread across the Roman Empire and beyond. We should be mightily impressed that the history of New Testament Christianity was the history of a great revival. A great revival that began, precursed by John the Baptist and his ministry, in which he had thousands and thousands of adherents, and then carried on and supplemented by our Lord's earthly ministry. And then finally, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descends, and New Testament Christianity is initiated with divine power. Not only is it a record of revival, but Pentecost was both unique as an instance in history, and yet it is a prototype of all true revival and spiritual awakening. I want to look first at the uniqueness of Pentecost. The yearly feast of Pentecost, as established by God in the Mosaic institution and given to Israel as a nation, Pentecost occurred 50 days after the feast of Passover. They reckon seven Sabbaths or 7 weeks and one day, and then we have the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was the ingathering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And how did they celebrate Pentecost in the Old Testament? It was called the Feast of the Ingathering of the First Fruits. They would gather the first sheaves of wheat, and they would come and they would give a wave offering before the Lord, acknowledging His blessing upon the harvest. Pentecost was the best attended feast in Israel's religious year in the first century A.D. The Jews and proselytes were scattered over the known world. They would try, if possible, to return to Jerusalem once a year as pilgrims to attend one of the great feasts. Traveling, if not on foot or by donkey or camel, had to be necessarily in the Mediterranean world by ship. The Passover was before the sailing season. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles was way after it was safe to sail. That meant that historically and Pentecost became the greatest feast of Israel in its religious year. More pilgrims were in filled the streets of Jerusalem at Pentecost than at any other time. Do you see the providence of God in this? Here, when the streets are filled with pilgrims, on that particular day, the Spirit of God is poured forth. They don't have to have a visitation program. The multitude runs together when they hear the Word of God declared. That's revival. That's revival. God is sovereignly in control, and He is doing something that has never occurred before in history. But, beloved, He will do it again and again and again in the book of Acts and to the Gentiles and throughout history, even as far as we know by our record of revival into the 20th century. This particular Pentecost was the antitype of the Jewish feast. The antitype, the antitupos in the Greek, the antitype for the word anti in Greek does not necessarily mean against, as contrary to, but it means against in the sense of instead of, or face to face with, as though looking in a mirror. That's why we have in John's epistles the Antichristos and the Pseudochristos, the Antichrist and the false Christ, because the Antichrist is not necessarily against Christ. He may well be the one who comes instead of Christ as a false substitute for Him to deceive the nations. Indeed, we are told, Christ died who bear our sins. On behalf of our sins, we are also told, Christ died anti our sins, in the stead of our sins. The word antitype then means the fulfillment. This particular day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the Jewish feast, because here on this particular Pentecost, the first fruits of New Testament Christianity were gathered in under the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter's preaching. It's the first fruits, the wave offering of God. New Testament Christianity has been established in the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to the promise made in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. At Pentecost, the already existent and functional New Testament church as an institution received its divine credentials in a glorious outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have biblical precedents for this. Follow with me if you will. When God ordained the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, and the offering system, in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle was built. Everything became functional. The priests were dressed in their garb, and the first sacrifices were offered. There, under Moses and Aaron, the tabernacle became functional. And then, when the first sacrifices were offered, the first blood was shed. The blood was applied to the priest, and the water of sanctification and the holy anointing oil were poured over him, and the worship had begun. Then what took place? The visible presence of God, that is called historically the Shekinah glory, came down and filled the tabernacle, so the worship had to stop while men stood in amazement at God credentialing the tabernacle as His institution for the Mosaic economy. Exodus chapter 40 is the record of this. Such a thing does not occur until 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we find Solomon's temple is complete. The Levitical singers are singing. Thousands and thousands of bullocks have been slain. The sacrifices have been offered, and now Solomon prays the dedicatory prayer. For a man who could pray long prayers, he was not a very godly individual, as his later life would show. But he prays this great prayer, and it is a prayer to be emulated. And then when the prayer is offered, the Shekinah glory of God comes down and fills the tabernacle, and the people stand in amazement. God credentials Solomon's temple as the God-ordained institution for that economy. The same place, the same thing takes place now on the day of Pentecost. We have a spiritual entity, the New Testament church as an institution, concrete in the Jerusalem assembly. And here comes the promise of the Father, the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, and visibly the Spirit of God comes down as tongues of fire, and God marks out, He credentials the already functional, already existent New Testament church as His ordained institution for the gospel economy. I do not want to belabor the fact, yet I must say some word, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is greatly misconstrued, misunderstood in our day. It is commonly thought by those of evangelical and fundamentalist persuasion that when a Christian is saved, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the universal invisible body of Christ. I only ask you to study the six passages in the New Testament that definitely teach the baptism in or with the Holy Ghost. You will find it is Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and not the Holy Spirit who baptizes in Christ. The Word of God teaches the exact opposite of traditional, dispensational, Arminian Christianity. They take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And they say, you see, immediately when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the universal invisible body of Christ. And that's reinforced by Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 uses the term baptism metaphorically to describe the believer's union with Christ. And it definitely does not teach the baptism in or with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 should read, "For in one Spirit have we all been baptized," aorist passive, pointing to the event at Pentecost, because the baptism of the Spirit was upon the church as an institution. The individual Christian is not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit by virtue of his union with Christ, he's indwelt by God the Son and God the Father also, according to John's Gospel. We simply emphasize the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because it is the particular ministry of the Spirit to apply to us the redemptive work in making our Christian experience possible and necessary. This was the promise, unmistakably, of this baptism in or with the Spirit spoken of by John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. It credentials the New Testament church as an institution ordained by God for this gospel economy. Now, the presence of miraculous gifts, such as the gifts of tongues, the gifts of healing, and all of these other issues belong, we believe, to the unique character of apostolic Christianity. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the chapter that describes Christian love. Verse 8 and onward, "Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall die out or cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." These gifts, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, and the gift of knowledge, does not mean that we're now all dumb, we don't know anything. What it means is these are revelatory gifts. These are gifts that bring added or complete new revelation necessary for that time. But these will have their time and they will pass away. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." But literally, when comes that perfect thing, that ta teleon, "But when comes the perfect thing, then that which is in part shall be done away." Ta teleon does not deal with the completion of Scripture. It would have to be in the masculine, if so, or the feminine. Indeed, the feminine, if it referred to Scripture. Nor can it refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it refer to? Let's translate it, "But when comes the maturity." Tauteleon, the maturity. Neuter gender, the maturity. And then we will continue to say what Paul says now. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He said these revelatory gifts, these special gifts, were needed to credential Christianity in its infancy. But when Christianity is established, when it becomes mature, there's no longer a need for these special supernatural gifts. What are left are the gifts of the ministry. And that interpretation alone squares with the Word of God. The maturity. And that's exactly how Paul explains it in this chapter. So when we say that Pentecost is the prototype of gospel revival, we do not say that every revival will have tongues and healings and miracles and so forth. We, starting at the Old Testament and coming through the New Testament, will say the lasting ministry of revival comes through prayer and through the ministry of the Word. In that, the Word of God certainly produces a uniformed testimony. I want to look now at Pentecost as a prototype of true revival and spiritual awakening. Although Pentecost was unique as the credentialing of the New Testament church and the baptism in or with the Spirit, there are various abiding characteristics or principles that pertain directly to revival and to spiritual awakening. We believe, and this is the deciding statement and our point of reference and thus our point of departure for these studies, we believe that the great revival or series of revivals that began on the day of Pentecost and continued for some 20 to 25 years, spreading across the Roman world to the Gentiles, are the biblical prototype for true gospel revival and spiritual awakening. Revival is not irrational. Revival is not existential. Revival does not come through hymn singing. Revival does not come through physical or mental extortion and exertion. Revival is, it is true, mirrors the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. I want to note seven principles that are general but are characteristic of every subsequent revival of which we have record in the Word of God and in subsequent history. Number one, revival does not occur in a vacuum. There is always a work of preparation or other necessary events, usually times of religious and spiritual decline, giving rise to intense times of intercessory prayer, beseeching God to pour out His Spirit and revive His work. There is always some preliminary event, and some of them are rather strange. And yet God uses them to focus attention upon the truth of the gospel. He uses them to focus attention upon the decaying state of Christianity until some, through the Word of God and by the prompting of the Spirit, are provoked to prayer. And then their prayers are answered and a revival of religion occurs. Second principle, there is always an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people in answer to intercessory prayer. This never fails. There's never been a time of revival that has not been preceded by prayer. God stirs the hearts of a pitifully few who through the Scripture and the witness of history began to realize that Christianity should be altogether different than it is. They begin to long and pray and seek the face of God. There's a spiritual kernel that bursts forth. God pours out His Spirit, and the preaching may not change, but it's now empowered. The truth is rendered effectual in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. Sinners are converted. The churches are revived. God's kingdom flourishes for another generation. The third principle, there is always a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. This points to the necessary relationship that must exist between Reformation and revival. Revivals, of course, are not the general rule. They're the exception. The general rule is the tendency toward spiritual declension, the tendency toward outward religion, the tendency to go through the mere mechanics, to come to church unprayed, to come spiritually unprepared, a dead preacher preaching dead sermons to a dead congregation. That's sadly the tendency of Christianity. But on occasion, God is pleased to reverse all that and to do what man cannot. Then the church is changed. Then the individual is changed. Then society is changed. And God is glorified. Fourth, there is always a return to biblical preaching. God never sends true revival to bless error. The history of revival in the Word of God and subsequent revival in church history is always in the context of the preaching of truth. If error arises or is promulgated, the revival would be adversely affected and it will be greatly marred in its effects. Fifth, there are always obstacles to revival. There are always obstacles to revival, and these come from within the ranks of professing Christianity. We will see it in this revival that began on Pentecost. False converts, wrong motives, departures in doctrine and practice, worldliness, all of these things will occur in apostolic Christianity. Revival is a mixed work, but it is the work of God. And on biblical principle, it is something for which we ought to beseech God to His face. Lord, revive Thy work. We need to witness Christianity in the power of the Spirit of God, not the lame, weak, insipid religion of this generation that is seeking by religious excitement and man-made programs and human psychology to replace the work of the Spirit of God. Sixth, there is always opposition to revival. We will see it here in this revival. We will see it throughout history. Spiritual opposition, religious opposition, social opposition and political opposition. The world cannot countenance Christianity in its strength and power. Seventh, there are necessary and unusual consequences to revival. Such consequences may be positive, such consequences may be negative. And some consequences may be highly unusual. Situations have occurred in times of revival that never seem to occur in ordinary ministry or the lives of God's people. Sometimes in revival, the most notorious profligates are converted. And sometimes the greatest enemies of Christianity are converted. And sometimes even these are made eminent ministers of the gospel. God does unusual things in times of revival. Having then outlined this, I will survey it again, epitomize it for you, and then we will go on and begin to develop the first of these issues. Those abiding characteristics or principles that we see exemplified in this great apostolic revival that began on the day of Pentecost and continued for some 20 to 25 years as Christianity spread across the Roman Empire, there are seven distinct characteristics or general principles. Number one, there is always a work of preparation for revival. Number two, the power of God is poured out through the Holy Spirit. Number three, there is always a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. Number four, there is a return to biblical preaching. Number five, there are always obstacles to true revival from within Christianity itself. Number six, there will always be opposition to true revival. And number seven, necessary and unusual consequences will always occur in a time of revival. We look now at the first, a work of preparation for revival. There is always, if we study history carefully, if we look at the Word of God carefully, we will see here in this revival and in all subsequent revivals, there is a work of preparation. Revival does not occur in a vacuum. It doesn't occur as if by magic. It's not something that we simply sit there and hope for. It's something that is done in the lives and hearts of individuals as they are geared up and impressed to pray and beseech God to pour out His Spirit upon His work. I'm going to deal with four issues. We only have time simply to introduce these in this sixth lecture. Number one, a concern for the work of God or a conscious need. Number two, persevering and intercessory prayer. Number three, a return to biblical principles and church order. And number four, providential occasions for revival and awakening. I'm going to return now to Acts chapter 1 as we illustrate this principle in this revival that began on the day of Pentecost. A concern for the work of God or a conscious need. Acts chapter 1 verses 1 through 8 and verses 13 and 14. Luke, of course, is the author of what we call the book of Acts. It was the second book in the New Testament from his pen. He refers the former treatise to the gospel according to Luke, and then his second work now. He deals here with the post-resurrection life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, those 40 days from His resurrection to His ascension into heaven, preparing the church at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that is, the baptism in or with the Spirit. The church had to be equipped to evangelize the world. Not only equipped in teaching and learning, not only equipped to know the gospel, but equipped with spiritual power and credentials. Verse 2, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There are two words for power in verse 7 and verse 8. The first word is exousia, which means right or prerogative. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own prerogative, His own right. It's His prerogative not to reveal this unto you, but you shall receive dunamis. You shall receive an enabling. You shall receive a credentialing. You shall receive an endowment with power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The word dunamis is unique in the five words translated power in the New Testament. We have the word kratos, which is force. We have the word energeis, which means effectual power. We have other terms, but the word dunamis always emphasizes the source of the power. Ye shall receive power from God. There will be power from on high. There will be a baptism and an outpouring of the Spirit of God that will qualify you and enable you to evangelize the world. Not your programs, not your innovation, not your pragmatic approach, but a preeminently spiritual power that will make you able to evangelize the world. And that's what Christianity needs today. We're looking to the wrong source. We say we need money. We need programs. We need to organize and bust the bones of Ezekiel's vision. We need to pile them at the front of the building. No, what we need is to say, Oh God, pour out Your Spirit. So that when we go forth in Your strength, with Your Word, and we see lives transformed. This is what the church at Jerusalem needed, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. This promised baptism of the Spirit that John had prophesied. But ye shall receive power, an endowment of power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, antagonistic. Jerusalem, with its prejudice. Beginning at Jerusalem, we find repeated in the book of Acts. Beginning there, where it's so hard to evangelize. Not across the ocean, where it's easy. Not dealing with strangers, but with neighbors and friends and family and acquaintances. We love to quote Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think they dreaded to hear the words of our Lord. Beginning at Jerusalem. And in all Judea, in that great area of prejudice against our Lord's ministry, and among the hated Samaritans. All of this is focused against their Christian Jewish prejudice and fear. For days they had locked themselves in an upper room because of fear. And he says, go out and evangelize Jerusalem. Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That commission itself was diametrically opposed to their Jewish nationalistic prejudice. Their question was, Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We are God's special people. We are Jews. We're going to evangelize the Jews. We're going to see the kingdom of God on earth. He says, unto the uttermost part of the earth, you're going to go as evangelists to witness of me. I'm sure we should study how they received that in its first impression. Verses 13 and 14, they now have the promise of the Father, this baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. And we read, And when they were come in, they went to an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. And Judas, the brother of James, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. His brothers, His half-brothers, were not converted until the resurrection. One of them will become the preeminent pastor and elder of the Jerusalem church. What do you think they were praying for in the upper room? Send forth the promise of the Father, this baptism in or with the Spirit. And the prayer meeting lasted 10 days until the day of Pentecost was fully come. The work of preparation for revival comes first through a concern for the work of God or a conscious need. They were filled with fear. They had been for days locked in an upper room. They still felt greatly unqualified to evangelize the world. They had to go out and begin at Jerusalem among people they knew, then throughout Judea, and then to the hated Samaritans, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, among the Gentiles. And whatever misgiving they had, they knew they did not have the spiritual equipment to perform that. Our Lord said, wait until you receive power from on high. There's a conscious need in every generation that traditional Christianity cannot carry the burden. We don't have what it takes. We preach the truth and people laugh at us. We long to see Christianity in its power. We long to see men and women truly transformed by the gospel. What we need is an outpouring of the Spirit of God for the truth of God to be preached in power. And throughout 20 centuries, we have seen that repeated again and again and again in the history of Christianity. And God has done the seeming impossible. So they prayed. The spiritual and social and moral conditions in church history have always been terrible before revival. It was true in Britain. It was true before the first and second great awakenings in our own country. And what did the churches do until 1861 and 2? Until what some would call the War of Northern Aggression, the so-called war between the states, which became the theological watershed in the whole thinking of our country. What occurred in the early decades of our history nationally? Churches would meet and set aside days of prayer and fasting that God would look upon His churches and bless them with revival. And revival came. Society itself would be changed for a generation or two. But since the middle 1800s, we find no more times of prayer for revival in this way. The last great international revival that has taken place, of which we have record, took place in 1857 through 1859. That began in Fulton Street in New York City at the Christian Reformed Church, spread through New York and then across America and then to Ulster, Northern Ireland, and then to Scotland, England, and Wales. Since that time, there has never been a widespread awakening and work of God in Western civilization. Men prayed. And God answered. Not only is there a concern and a pressing need, but there is in the second place persevering and intercessory prayer. They not only prayed for 10 days here, but they would pray yet again in Acts chapter 4. The apostles have been arrested. They've been threatened by the Sanhedrin. They've spent the night in jail. The next morning, the Sanhedrin accosts them, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, a religious court, the highest religious authority in Judaism, adjuring them not to preach the resurrection or to preach in Christ's name. They're released after these threats and they go back and gather the assembly together in Jerusalem and they begin to pray. They begin to pray. And what do they pray for? Lord, deliver us from the political power. Lord, protect us from the Sanhedrin and from the Jews and from the Roman legions. Lord, we pray that You would save us out of this terrible hour. Never again was the fear that possessed them in the upper room immediately after the death of our Lord exemplified. They were endowed with power from on high. The fear was gone. They were filled with boldness and they prayed. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God. That's the good place to begin to pray, isn't it? Lord, You are absolutely powerful. Elohim, Theos, absolutely powerful and sovereign, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done, literally predestined to be done. Everything was in God's sovereign control. They didn't pray out of fear. Well then, what did they pray for? And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. They prayed for boldness. By stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. The word paideon here means one who is subservient. I do not translate it child, I translate it servant. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. This was the revival that began on that day of Pentecost and continued on. So there is first a conscious need, a concern for the work of God. There is in the second place persevering and intercessory prayer. Because our time is close to being over, I want to read from the minutes of some of our early Baptist associations in this country. I would invite your attention to such works as Hassell's History of the Church of God by Sylvester and C.B. Hassell, John T. Christian, History of the Baptist, such works as Robert Semple's History of the Baptist in Virginia. There are also works from other denominations, but I am majoring on the Baptists, how God blessed them mightily during the First and Second Great Awakening, because it gives us an example, a cross-section of what Christians did in the early history of our country. Did they get together and say, look, the publishing company has given us a new innovative program to build our church. We have banners for our buses. For a few hundred dollars, we can institute this program. We can have Christian counseling. We can use psychology. We can get decisions. They didn't have a program. And they had the greatest revivals that this world has ever known. They prayed and they preached. From the 1794 minutes of the Kehokee, North Carolina Baptist Association, resolved that the Saturday before the fourth Sunday in every month would be appointed a day for prayer meetings throughout the churches, whereon all the members of the respective churches are requested to meet in their meeting houses or places of worship, and there for each of them, far as time will admit, to make earnest prayer to God for a revival of religion amongst us. I read again, from the signs all around, it was stated in the minutes of this year that a growing interest was felt in religious concerns and a glorious revival was believed to be not far distant. I read now, 2nd of October, 1802. The Kahookie Association met at Elder Henry's meeting house. According to expectation, there had been a wonderful outpouring of God's Spirit among the churches during the previous year. And a large ingathering was the result. 872 were added to the churches by baptism in 1 year. The interest then felt in religion, the activity of ministers and members generally, the large numbers added to the churches by baptism on a profession of their faith in Christ, seemed to say that the day of prosperity had indeed dawned upon the churches of the Kahookie Association after a long night of coldness and seeming indifference. The Lord impressed the minds of His people to crave and earnestly beseech Him to revive His work of grace in the hearts of His children, to pour forth His Spirit abundantly on the people, and cause the ransom of the Lord to return and come with singing unto Zion. And as a consequence, those prayers were answered. The prayer indicted by the Holy Spirit will assuredly be heard and answered by a covenant-keeping God, who regardeth the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. It will be heard and answered, though apparently long delayed. For many years such petitions had gone forth from the hearts of God's people in the bounds of the Kahookie Association, and the set time to favor Zion had at length appeared, when the Lord seemed to break forth on the right hand and on the left in her behalf, and draw many sons and daughters home to the great Shepherd and Bishop of their souls. The work was progressing constantly in 1801, during which year 138 were added by baptism. But in 1802 there was a wonderful increase. At the association in 1801, held at Great Swamp, Pitt County, Elder Burkett, having just returned from Tennessee and Kentucky, brought news from Kentucky that in that state 6,000 persons had, within about 8 months, given a rational account of a work of grace in their souls and had been baptized. This declaration seemed to have a wonderful effect on the congregation then present, so that numbers were crying for mercy and many praising and glorifying God. All throughout that associational year, the seasons were refreshing, and near all the churches received additions to their number. About 1,500 were added in 2 years. Quoting from Hassell's History of the Church of God and from Semple's History of the Baptists in Virginia, concerning the late 1700s and the early 1800s, the very beginning of what later became known as the Second Great Awakening. May God be pleased to raise up in this generation men and women who will beseech God and carry a vision of Christianity in its primitive power in the Holy Ghost. Lord, bless these lectures. Make them messages. Might they bear fruit and bring glory to You, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.